The passage is from Genesis 50. It should be on the screen, or it should be on page 43 in your Bibles. Chapter 50. Joseph threw himself upon his father and wept over him and kissed him. Then Joseph directed the physicians in his service to embalm his father Israel. So the physicians embalmed him, taking a full 40 days, for that was the time required for embalming. And the Egyptians mourned for him 70 days. When the days of mourning had passed, Joseph said to Pharaoh's court, "If I have found favor in your eyes, speak to Pharaoh for me. Tell him, my father made me swear an oath and said, 'I am about to die. Bury me in the tomb I dug for myself in the land of Canaan. Now let me go up and bury my father, then I will return.'" Pharaoh said, "Go up and bury your father as he made you swear to do." So Joseph went up to bury his father. All Pharaoh's officials accompanied him, the dignitaries of his court and the dignitaries of Egypt, besides all the members of Joseph's household and his brothers and those belonging to his father's household. Only their children and their flocks and herds were left in Goshen. Chariots and horsemen also went up with him. It was a very large company. When they reached the threshing floor of Atad near the Jordan, they lamented loudly and bitterly. And there Joseph observed a seven-day period of mourning for his father. When the Canaanites who lived there saw the mourning at the threshing floor of Atad, they said, "The Egyptians are holding a solemn ceremony of mourning. That is why that place near the Jordan is called Abel Mizraim." So Jacob's sons did as he had commanded them. They carried him to the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave in the field of Machpelah near Mamre, where Abraham had bought as a burial place from Ephron the Hittite, along with the field. After burying his father, Joseph returned to Egypt together with his brothers and all the others who had gone with him to bury his father. When Joseph's brothers saw that his father was dead, they said, "What if Joseph holds a grudge against us and pays us back for all the wrongs we did to him?" So they sent word to Joseph saying, "Your father left these instructions before he died. This is what you are to say to Joseph. I ask you to forgive your brothers the sins and the wrongs they committed in treating you so badly. Now please forgive the sins of the servants of the God of your father." When their message came to him, Joseph wept. His brothers then came and threw themselves down before him. "We are your slaves," they said. But Joseph said to them, "Don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. So then, don't be afraid. I will provide for you and your children." And he reassured them and spoke kindly to them. Joseph stayed in Egypt, along with all his father's family. He lived 110 years and saw the third generation of Ephraim's children. Also the children of Machir, son of Manasseh, were placed at birth on Joseph's knees. Then Joseph said to his brothers, "I am about to die, but God will surely come to your aid and take you up out of this land to the land he promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." And Joseph made the sons of Israel swear an oath and said, "God will surely come to your aid, and then you must carry my bones up from this place." So Joseph died at the age of 110, and after they embalmed him, he was placed in a coffin in Egypt. Here ends the reading.
Hello again, everyone. So we've come to the end of the beginning, the end of the first book of the Bible in Genesis. And this is the second half of Joseph's story. But that's not just his story. It's the story of the people of God and the story of God's great plan. So as we had chapter 50 read out, that kind of ties up kind of some of the big themes that we see in Genesis. So I'm going to pray now that God would be helping us to understand and to treasure what this teaches us. Heavenly Father, we give you great thanks that you have spoken by your word and through the prophets. And we do pray now that you would be with us by your Spirit to help us to understand and to love the good things that you speak of here and that you speak of in your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, this passage in some ways is about good intentions. I don't know if you've ever feared a person's intentions towards you. I'm in my mid-30s, and still when I go to the dentist and I'm told I need a filling, I'm skeptical. I wonder, I think, are you just trying to get as much money out of me as you can? I mean, they know better than me. Of course they do. Maybe that's why I wonder. And then I'm in the chair, and I see the big needle, and I feel like sometimes they flash the needle at you just so you get a glimpse of it, full of Novocaine or lidocaine or whatever it is. And I know that's going straight into my gums. I try not to think about it, but I think I try to have to kind of, you know, brace myself and say, no, their intentions towards me are good. I mean, in any other context, if someone flashed a big needle and came towards your face, you'd be running. But in this case, no, I know my dentist has my good at heart. And so we can wonder about the intentions of others in various ways and at various points. And we can certainly wonder about the intentions of God, especially in the middle of hard times. We might be asked, well, what is it for? What's going on, God? How is this going to turn out? Because God is invisible, and because human beings, we, by and large, we cannot see the future or the full picture, it can be hard to wrestle with these questions. For those of my friends who are skeptical or antagonistic towards God, they'd say, well, God has bad intentions or no intentions. Or perhaps he's like the puppet master with the all of us on strings. But in Genesis today, what we see is, what we've seen throughout Genesis is, I guess the default attitude of humanity has tended to be to doubt God's good intentions towards them. That's why Adam and Eve sinned. And also that's why after they sinned, what was Adam and Eve's attitude towards God? They feared him, didn't they? They hid from him because they were afraid of him. And so much of Genesis is surrounding the doubt towards God and his intentions for them. That's why Abraham and Sarah try and fulfill the promises on their own. That's why you have someone like Jacob who's constantly trying to wrangle with God and get the promises out of him. You know, that final assurance that God will be for him. But here in the end of Genesis, we have someone who of all the people could have claim to say, I haven't been treated well, right, at many points, right? Nobody in Genesis really suffered like Joseph. We saw the beginning of his suffering last week as he gets sold by his brothers into Egypt. That's pretty bad, right? On its own, that's a pretty bad thing to happen to you. And there's more to come. We're going to be covering about 11 chapters or so. So I'm going to do it very briefly. So I would recommend you go back and actually read the story of Joseph if you've never done that before. Or even if you have, often there are things that will surprise you along the way. But it's important to note this isn't just a story about Joseph, but it's a story about his brothers and about God's plans for the whole world. And so we have here in chapter 50 some key words, which if you've ever heard Joseph preached on, I'm sure this passage has been quoted, right? What Joseph says to his brothers in verses 19 and 20, "Don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives." And we're going to use that as the framework for Joseph's life. I'm going to take a little section a little phrase from each of this to kind of structure what we see happen to Joseph so that we might understand God's purposes for him. So first we see Joseph when he says, "You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good." We see throughout Joseph's life God's good intention in Joseph's hardship. And there is a pattern of evil intentions towards Joseph throughout his life. And at the same time, we see God turning those human ends, those human evils, to something good. It begins with Joseph being, as we've said, betrayed by his brothers. They're envious of him. And so they plan, as they see him coming in the field, they plan just like Cain planned to kill his brother. They plan to kill him. But it just so happens there are some passing merchants who come along as if by chance, but not really by chance. It's by God's plan. And we're told actually that these are Ishmaelites. Do you remember Ishmael, right? One of the sons of Abraham. And you think these are relatives, distant relatives of Joseph. Maybe they'd say, oh, for Abraham's sake, we won't sell him. We won't take him into slavery. No, they're carrying him with them straight to Egypt. Because God wanted Joseph to go to Egypt. In fact, it was necessary that this hard thing happen to Joseph. Because if God just wanted to protect Joseph, his brother Reuben would have succeeded in saving him. And the rest of his brothers then would have been in heaps of trouble. But God wants Joseph to go to Egypt. And at the same time, he hasn't abandoned Joseph in the slightest. Because while being sold as a slave, we're told he's sold to an important household, the household of Potiphar, who is one of Pharaoh's chief officials, right? The captain of his guard. So despite being sold into slavery, he's been sold into an important house. And it seems like Potiphar, he doesn't seem like a bad guy, right? Especially to Joseph, because we're told that just like the other patriarchs, Joseph is blessed by God. We're told the Lord was with him, and we get this refrain throughout Joseph's story. The Lord was with him, and the Lord gave him success at everything he did. And so, I mean, it's good for Joseph, and especially good for his master, because the blessing on this guy is great. The blessing of the Lord was on everything Potiphar had, both in the house and in the field. And so Joseph, he's promoted, right, to now rule a royal estate. And we think that's a pretty good outcome, to go from being sold as a slave to, this is a pretty good house. He doesn't seem to want for anything. Is this the way that God's going to kind of just set him up to keep going up and up and up? No. God's vision of good for Joseph is much bigger than a comfortable life, because he's about to take it all away. As evil raises its head, again, in the form not of Potiphar, but of Potiphar's wife, who effectively sexually harasses Joseph continually and then makes an advance on him. Joseph, he maintains his integrity because he isn't going to sin against God, and he doesn't want to sin against his master who's been good to him. But it costs him. It costs him very dearly. The blessing of God does not mean that we won't experience hardship or persecution. In fact, the New Testament says in 2 Timothy that everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted in some manner. Right? And Joseph suffers for his godliness. After Potiphar's wife tries to sleep with him, she concocts and orchestrates a lie to kind of flip things and say, he tried to force himself on me. And so Potiphar believes her and throws Joseph in jail. And now he is effectively reduced to nothing again. His position taken, his reputation is ruined. You would think his life is effectively over as one wrongfully imprisoned. Right? That's it for Joseph. But that would be, again, to confuse the blessings of God with just the material things of this life. Because where is the blessing of God when everything is taken away? What does Joseph have? Actually, that's a pretty good test for all Christian books that speak on suffering and the blessings of God, right? The question for them is, where is there hope for the person who has lost everything else? In the book of Hebrews, it speaks of a church who's wrongfully experienced persecution. In fact, they've had property confiscated. They've had members of their church chucked in jail. And the author of Hebrews says to them, you yourself have better and lasting possessions. Joseph had this better and lasting possession. This is what we read in chapter 30. While Joseph was in prison, the Lord was with him. and showed him kindness. His God was with him. There is no more precious promise in the scriptures than he will never leave you nor forsake you. And if God is your God, that is true. But even here, we see God delivers Joseph. He proves himself to be management material in prison as well as in the corporate world, right? He's exalted and raised to be the kind of chief prisoner over the other prisoners. God blesses him even in this context. And then we see another important moment where the dreams start returning, right? We had the dreams last week, but these aren't Joseph's dreams. These are fellow prisoners' dreams. And Joseph interprets these dreams for them. Some of them lead to good things for the prisoners, some of them not so much. You can go and read about that there. But there's one fellow he interprets a dream for who had been Pharaoh's cupbearer and he'd been chucked in prison. And Joseph says, actually, Pharaoh's going to welcome you back and you are going to be reestablished, which is great. And that's what happens. But before he goes, Joseph says, hey, by the way, just remember me when you get out, when this happens. And the author of Genesis puts it pretty plainly. He says he got out, he did not remember Joseph, he forgot him. Unbelievable. Because then Joseph is in prison for another 2 years because of this guy's forgetfulness, or very selective forgetfulness. Another 2 years, Joseph sat in prison, which probably means he was a prisoner slash a slave for 13 years of his life. And we don't have much in the way of his kind of inner thoughts in this time. We have his interactions with others, but not so much his inner thoughts. We're not told whether he had doubts or the times whether he wept with sadness over what had happened to him. But it does seem that whatever else, and this is to Joseph's great credit, and what I think sets him apart in some ways, what he understands is that what other people have intended for evil, right, in their act of hostility or their negligence, God, well, he could trust God with his life. He could trust God with his life because God's promises would not be thwarted and God's intentions towards him were good. And that is why I think he could endure so faithfully these very difficult things. God promises to exalt those who serve him, but they will often experience humiliations and suffering first. That's true of Joseph. That's true of Jesus. That's true of us, right? That's true of the martyrs who die for the Christian faith. Where the promise is, persevere even unto death, and I will give you a crown of life. We might suffer. We might experience the worst of things, but God will be true to his promises. We have the assurance of God's kindness. So, for Joseph, after another 2 years in prison, suddenly Pharaoh is having dreams at just the right time that nobody else could understand. And Joseph, as we'll see, is brought out of prison. But there could have been many endings to Joseph's story, right? Why did Joseph not get a happy ending at any of one of these points where he could have just got out and things could have been fine? Well, God had good intentions towards Joseph, but this story is more than just about Joseph. So we have the second thing that Joseph captures in his words to his brothers, God's glorious goal. What is being, so he says, what is now being accomplished, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. This is God's glorious goal for Joseph. So Pharaoh in chapter 41, he has a bad dream, or a weird dream, to be honest. He sees seven sleek, fat cows coming out of the Nile. And then after them from the river emerges these gaunt, hungry cows, which come out and eat up the seven big fat cows, which I don't know what that would look like, but it sounds pretty disturbing to kind of witness in a dream. And then he sees the same thing happening with grain, which maybe isn't quite as graphic, but still weird. And Pharaoh wakes up, and because people in that time, well, the dreams of kings are not like the dreams of other people, they think, what is the meaning of this? And just at that moment, as if he's kind of forgotten, you know, to turn the oven off, the cupbearer is like, oh yeah, this is guy Joseph, and he can, you know, interpret dreams. I mean, he's probably just trying to get in Pharaoh's good books. But Joseph's brought out, and he's asked, can you interpret the dreams of Pharaoh? Joseph says, I can't, but my God can. Whatever Joseph has comes from the goodness of God's hand. And it seems that God's Spirit is on him and provides him with wisdom that the most powerful, important people in the world, that's what Pharaoh was, right? He was powerful, he was wealthy. Most powerful, important people in the world. They could never hope to access this. And here is Joseph, able to do so. And in fact, able to give Pharaoh what he really needs to know. So, what Joseph says is, for 7 years, there's going to be plenty and abundance, right? It's just going to be good times. It's going to be good times for Egypt. But after 7 years, it's going to be terrible. It's going to suck. In fact, you're not going to remember with this famine that's coming all the good times you had. It's going to be that bad. And so you think, well, what would have happened if Joseph hadn't said this to Pharaoh and his officials? Well, they probably would have just enjoyed the good times, gone rolling along, not realizing they were heading towards their doom. But here is Joseph, who God has sent at just the right time to give a saving word. And Joseph goes into consultant mode, and he says, look, this is what you need to do. Store up the grain for the good times, then you'll have enough. So Pharaoh and his officials think, can we find anyone like this man in whom is the Spirit of God? It's an interesting admission. They're saying God is with this guy. In a way, he's not with us. So they promote him. Joseph is number two in the most powerful kingdom of the world. And he's given this task of preparing them for the famine. And we're told then that Joseph has a pretty good life in Egypt, right? He's free of his, you know, in many ways, his former tribulations. And he has a family, and he has two boys. And he names them one Manasseh, which is causing to forget, and Ephraim, which means fruitful, both of which are in praise of God. Firstly, acknowledging that God has preserved him from his suffering. And secondly, that God has made him fruitful. But at the same time, he hasn't become an Egyptian. He gives them Hebrew names because he knows who he truly stands with. He stands in the covenant family, in the promises of God. So what's Joseph going to do with this new power? Is he going to escape? Is he going to cause trouble? Is he going to go send bounty hunters after his brothers? No. He sets around doing good and saving people's lives. God, through Joseph, likely saved millions of lives. That's about how many people were in Egypt at that point. Right? Saved millions of lives. Not of just people in Egypt, but people in the surrounding nations who were experiencing a severe famine from what would have been certain death. I mean, it's hard when you just have a number, but can you think of how many individual stories and lives of, you know, men, women, children who'd be thankful for all that they had because of what Joseph had done and what God had done through him. God, if you remember, promised to Abraham that all the nations of the world would be blessed through him and his seed. And so we get a sense of what God can do through this promised family, even staving off death. But it is a bit strange, isn't it, that it's Egypt. Of all places, Egypt, the pagan place, right? The place where Abraham and Isaac went and they weren't meant to go. This place that kind of represents in some ways humanity's rebellion against God and curse, that this place becomes the place of blessing for the world to come to. We see on display the magnitude of God's kindness. But it's not the end, because who should appear but Joseph's very own brothers? Life has clearly been hard for the promised, the covenant family. And Jacob, and so Jacob has sent his sons to go get grain, to buy grain from Egypt. Joseph recognizes his brothers immediately when he sees them. They don't recognize him, probably because he looks like an Egyptian, right? And you have a lot of chapters dedicated to the back and forth. It's almost comedic, right? Joseph and his brothers interacting with him, they not recognizing him, he knowing who they are. And it almost seems to be like a narrative for a revenge plot that's being built up, where the people that have done the bad thing, they don't know it, but they're about to get what is coming to them. They are in Joseph's hands, and he can do whatever he wants with them. He could have them killed at any moment. Joseph pretends to hate them, to act suspicious, and he orchestrates events so that they would bring back all the brothers, including the youngest brother. And in doing this, they are reminded of what they've done to Joseph. And in fact, in chapter 42, verse 20, they say, all this is happening to us because we did this to our brother. They've realized there's a higher justice going on here. Something strange, right? God's doing something. And that is true, but not what they think. Because is Joseph simply just tormenting them, messing with their heads? Well, no. Joseph wants to provoke and convict them of what they have done and see if there is real sorrow, a real conversion that has taken place inside them. And so he tests them by putting silver back in their bag that they meant to pay, so making them think that they were going to be accused of robbery, by bringing back Benjamin, by planting a silver cup, one of his silver cups in there, so Benjamin would be accused, and kind of orchestrating all this. So you have this scene where all the brothers are lying prostrate before him, right? Prostrate before him. And that's just like the scene of the dream, isn't it? Of what Joseph had dreamed. Joseph, the exalted Lord over them, they about to seemingly be convicted and smashed for their sin. But that isn't what the dream is about. Because the question is, have they repented and have they learned? And we see the brothers here, and Judah takes the lead of offering themselves in place of one another, if Joseph would only spare the youngest son of Benjamin, because it would grieve their father so deeply. Joseph sees that they've reckoned with their actions. He sees their repentance. And he forgives them, right? The moment of retribution does not come. Instead, he embraces them and loves them and welcomes them. You think, why has God done that through Joseph? Joseph knows that God has been gracious towards him. So how could he not be gracious to his brothers? And that there is a connection there to knowing what we've been given in Jesus Christ, the forgiveness and goodness that he's extended to us. So how can that not overflow in the way that we treat others? It can be very easy to hold on to a grudge. It can be very easy to want to seek retribution, even if it's just internal within us. But the good news is the gospel and what happens here points us towards something better. It points us towards reconciliation. And it is a heartwarming moment when they come back together, but it's something more. If you have a look at chapter 45, this is what Joseph says to his brothers. I am your brother Joseph, the one you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed and do not be angry with yourselves for selling me here, because it was to save lives that God sent me ahead of you. For 2 years now, there's been famine in the land, and for the next 5 years, there'll be no plowing or reaping. But God sent me ahead of you to preserve you for a remnant on the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So then, it was not you who sent me here, but God. Joseph understands that God is a God who saves, a God who turns curse into blessing and evil into good. And it's not a stretch to see in many ways that Joseph is a type of Christ, one who bears the suffering that others might live. Though, of course, Jesus does that in a more perfect and a way where we're not just saved from death, but from sin itself. We are truly forgiven. And if all these things had not happened, there would only be death. If these hard things had not happened, there would only be death for many people. And so Genesis, it ends with all these undeserving people yet experiencing the blessing of God through his chosen servant. There is a sense in which Genesis, which had such a dreadful start with the fall, but now here at the end is a torch of promise shining in the full darkness of a fallen world. That God has not abandoned his creation or his people. He will turn curse into blessing with a promised one. One we know is the Lord Jesus. Because this is a wonderful glimmer of what God's blessing and saving work will mean. It means people forgiven. It means people reconciled. It even means people from totally different nations who would otherwise hate each other living in peace. And it's a great salvation, isn't it? It really is a great, incredible picture, but it's small. It's small compared to what Jesus does, which Joseph himself can see there is more ahead. There is more that we are waiting for. And that is all to say that God's promises, they are for us, but they're not just to bless us, but there is something glorious to be accomplished, the saving of many lives. In all our ministries, that is what we seek to do. So we just had sandwich, didn't we, to pick one, right? Sandwich is a great week. It's a hard week. But it's not just so kids in our community can have fun. It's not just so we can love and care for our community. That is all true. Absolutely. But the key part of sandwich is we're bringing a saving message to those around us, announcing the blessing that God has given us through Jesus Christ. And all the elements of sandwich, whether that's, you know, Mel talking to a puppet, or even the person who cleans the toilet every day. And I tell you, after 160 kids have gone to the toilet every day, it is not nice. But all of that is for the sake of hearing people hear the gospel and come to life in Jesus Christ. And that's what all our ministries should be about. So, finally, and to really kind of close it all off, Joseph says to his brothers, don't be afraid. And this takes us back to Genesis chapter 50, right? His father has died. It's kind of like the epilogue of the book. But there's one more conflict just slipped in at the end. You think, oh, it's all resolved. No, one more conflict. The brothers, they can't believe. They actually can't believe that Joseph doesn't have it out for them. Like they're thinking, now the dad's dead. Has he just been waiting? Is he going to get us? And so they come up with one more wheeze, one more scheme to try and trick their brother, sending a secret message saying, oh, by the way, dad left some secret instructions you didn't hear about just before he died. You've got to forgive your brothers, okay? Very compelling. And we think, oh, is this just going to lead back into disaster once again, right? Human deceit and evil. But we're told that Joseph wept. He wept because his brothers still did not trust him after all that had happened. And it can be hard to accept that we are forgiven, even when between one another, right? When I wrong someone, I think, oh, I've got to do, you know, after I've said sorry and whatnot, I've got to do more to make up for them, you know, for that thing. It kind of hangs over us. And I think we feel that deeply. We can feel that deeply with God. We know that we are forgiven, but we think, oh, I just need to be a bit better. I just need to make sure I don't do the wrong things because maybe God's opinion of me, God's attitude towards me has changed somewhat in me letting him down. But that would be to fail to understand God's good intentions towards us in Jesus Christ. And twice, Joseph says to his brothers, don't be afraid. Back to Adam and Eve. Their fear fundamentally was that God was going to punish them. The holy God would find them and there he would have no love for them. And yet they discover, and what we discover throughout Genesis is God forgives and shows mercy. The great promises of God lead us back to that wonderful truth. And so what are God's intentions towards us? What is God's view of you and I? As we find ourselves in a salvation story that's bigger than the one Joseph found himself in. Well, it's the story of a God who graciously makes a way for reconciliation with himself through Jesus Christ, to bring us to a promised eternal kingdom, to undo the reign of evil. It's the story of a God who keeps his promises towards us, that all his intentions towards us are always good, even when we experience the hardest things. Even when we experience the hardest things, we can know these two things, the same things that Joseph knew to some degree, that God is with us. And that he will bring us to a glorious end in Jesus Christ. So, what are God's intentions for us? Well, if you know Christ, then they are always good. And on that note, let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, as we reflect upon Joseph's story and your faithfulness towards him, fill our minds with the knowledge of your great love for us in Christ. We ask that you would flood our hearts with the assurance of your mercy, which you have poured out abundantly in him. We pray that you would grant us these things, that they might be an anchor to our souls, that we might live for you and do good for your sake and towards others. And Father, knowing who you are and your good intention towards us to bless us and the world in Jesus Christ, we pray that you would give us the desire that we might serve you and that we might act to see others come to know the blessing of Jesus Christ and that they might find life in him and in his precious promises. And we pray all this in your Son's name. Amen.